Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Well, as we've seen, Jesus in his Olivet Discourse finished giving the signs that would accompany his coming, and then told the parable of the fig tree to illustrate the necessity of rightly discerning the season of his return. And it was necessary to know the season, signs that would accompany him, in order to prevent them from being misled by claims of false teachers as to the coming of Jesus, that he's over here, he's over there. In other words, Jesus is telling them there is a whole series of events that must occur before his coming, and they occur in a specific order. And there is great danger in taking them out of their order, just as we saw Paul had to correct the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, because somebody had written to them a letter that they were in the day of the Lord. And Paul said, no, there's things that have to occur first. The apostasy, the appearing of the man of lawlessness. And so Jesus said that when you see all these things, that is, the things that were described in verses 4 through 26, then know that his return is near, that it's imminent, it's right at the door. And just as the leafing of the fig tree in spring showed that summer was not far away, and of course summer always follows spring, it doesn't come before spring, so there's an order. Then when they see, when they observe, when they perceive with understanding the things that Jesus has described occurring in the order in which they're describing, then they can know for a fact that they're in the season of his return. And we saw that Jesus even alluded to, or rather Matthew alluded to, the teaching of Daniel. And we went through Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, showing what exactly the details were concerning this man of lawlessness. And so we see Jesus right there in verse 32 commanded, began his parable of the fig tree with the command to learn the parable from the fig tree. That is, to draw a spiritual lesson from it. You know, Jesus was always telling the Pharisees to learn something. Go and learn what this means. I mean, as though here were people who were supposed to be teachers and who supposedly knew everything, but obviously they didn't know it because Jesus had to tell them, go and learn it. In other words, the disciples are to learn a spiritual lesson, something that will shed more light on his second coming. They are to learn it in a way so as to genuinely understand the meaning and accept it as true. It is a truth that is to affect how they live in this world. Not just facts about the second coming of Jesus to satisfy some idle curiosity or morbid speculation about the events concerning the end times. Not just learn as a theological fact, not just a head knowledge of those facts, but as a real historical fact and the meaning of those facts that will bring a determination to live a life consistent with those facts and their meaning. As we saw how Peter brought out how the doctrine of the second coming of Christ and judgment should affect the lives of believers. 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, the fact should result in an action in life. Now, many people throughout the whole history of mankind have known and have learned and will profess to believe certain theological facts and truths. But they have no love of the truth that they profess to believe. They have no love of the truth so as to be saved, because that truth that they profess to believe has no impact on their life. They live a life that is habitually inconsistent with the truths they profess to believe. Jesus had to confront this throughout His ministry. Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? That's inconsistent. Or as Paul said, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. And so knowing the truth is not the same thing as truly believing and acting on and living that truth. Some people believe things that aren't even in what the Bible or what the Bible teaches. And then they refuse to have those beliefs corrected by Scripture, showing that it's not Scripture that's their ultimate authority, but something else. People will profess to believe in the truth of the authority of Scripture, but then they habitually refuse to submit their mind and life to its divine authority in all things. Oh yes, we believe the Bible is authoritative, except when it talks about creation. Except when it talks about what true regeneration and salvation is. Except when it comes to some event in history, such as the flood. Except the Bible's description concerning the nature of man, or the roles of men and women, concerning the worship of God, the nature of the new birth. So the list is endless in which people make exceptions to the authority of God's Word. This is why when I read the biography of Adoniram and Ann Judson, was really struck with when they were both on their way to Burma, pioneer missionaries to Burma. Adoniram Judson took it upon himself to study the biblical word for baptism, the word for baptism. And coming from a congregational background, which held to infant baptism, he was shocked to learn that the Bible always uses it in the sense of a believer's baptism and baptism by immersion. And this terrified his wife, Ann Judson, because this meant holding to this view would cut them off from all their missionary support and friends back home. So she started studying it just out of self-defense, but came to the same conclusion. And so as a result, When they got to India, they went to the William Carey Mission and were baptized by immersion, knowing that it would totally sever them from all their contacts back home. In other words, a biblical truth and fact impacted the way they lived, no matter what the consequences of that were for their life. And not only that, Adoniram Judson's father, who was a Congregationalist pastor, when he was about 60 years old, came to the same conclusion and resigned his pastorate and was baptized. So there are people who profess to believe things, but that profession has no impact. They profess to believe, that we are saved by grace, but then they preach a gospel of self-salvation, or faith without repentance, or justification without sanctification, or love without trust and obedience and holiness, a salvation without a love of the truth. See, to truly learn the truth is to have a love of the truth so as to be saved. To learn it as the authoritative Word of God. Just like the Thessalonians. Paul records in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or rather 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. See, that's what it means to truly learn God's word, is to learn it as the word of God, and that it has a work in us. It actually impacts our life. We learn it as the governing rule and principle for all of our life. Our relationship, we learn what our relationship to God's Word is to be and its relationship to us. The role it plays in our relationship to God. What influence God's Word is to have on the life and the character, including all the aspects and relations of life, our personal relationships, our social relationships, relationships with fellow believers, with our national relationships. See, nothing that is not found in the Word of God or that distorts and contradicts His Word, or is opposed to the Word of God, can be a message from God. See, when the Word convicts the conscience of sin, righteousness, and judgment, when it reveals the wicked thoughts and intentions of our hearts, when it exposes all our best works as filthy rags and having no more value than filthy rags, when it refutes and corrects sinful actions, behaviors, and attitudes and thoughts and desires, when it crushes our pride into the dust, when it destroys all our perceived sense of our own goodness and strips us of all our own self-righteousness, when it exposes false teaching and false practices, and yet the heart still loves it. That's what it means to have a love of the truth so as to be saved. Truth that is learned and loved will always have its perfect work in us. It will conform us to the image of Christ. It will produce a life that, while not being perfect, is at least consistent with the truths we profess to know and believe. But truth that's just in the head just stays in the head. It never manifests itself in the life and the character. So Jesus wants His disciples to learn the significance of the lessons He is teaching. Learn the significance of the lesson taught by the fig tree, and conduct their life in a way that is consistent with the fact of His coming in judgment to destroy the world and its works. That their relationship to God, their relationship to this present world, is to be governed by the very fact that all these things are to be destroyed in this way. They're not to be misled by any teaching that does not agree with the facts given in Scripture. I mean, my goodness, even Satan knows when his time is short. Revelation 12 tells us it. Revelation 12:12. Satan comes down to the earth having great wrath, knowing that his time is short. He knows when his time is short, and it impacts the way he behaves. He comes with great wrath. So if Satan acts consistent with the knowledge of the coming of judgment of God and of Christ, should not God's people live in a way that is consistent with that fact? So having given his disciples the signs that will point to the season of his coming, it would be natural for the disciples to want to know the specific day and hour of his coming, the precise day and hour of his coming. Jesus told them, when you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, you know summer is near. Well, summer in the Middle East is a pretty long season. The latitude of Jerusalem is about the same as Jacksonville, Florida and New Orleans. So it's a fairly temperate climate. And so to say, okay, we understand it's going to be around and about this time and in this season, but when exactly? When precisely? See, there have never been any lack of people who have tried to work out and predict the exact time of Jesus' return. And for every false prediction, there have been hundreds of people who have been misled by those predictions. In fact, I just did a little search. And I found about 300 dates that have been predicted for the return of Jesus. Beginning back even in the first century, I mean, this is why Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians, right? Because they were told, day of the Lord's here. No, it's not. Right up until the 21st century, and there's probably many more of these. Some of these give approximate dates. Some become more specific. I mean, we've had them just in our lifetime where people have literally sold everything they have, sold or given away everything, because they were convinced by some false prediction that Jesus was going to return on a certain day and an hour. And this goes on, all despite the fact that Jesus clearly said that no one, not even the angels, nor the Son, but the Father alone, knows the day and hour. Nobody. The apostles understood this. That's why Paul, in his sermon to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers on Mars Hill, states in Acts 17, verse 31, that the reason that God is declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. It is God the Father who has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through His Son, Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus said, but of that day, no one knows, no one eliminates the entire human race from this knowledge. And it should mark as a false teacher, or false teaching, anyone who engages in date setting. All who claim that Christ has returned when the signs of His coming remain unfulfilled. And really, all who teach what is not found in the Scripture or that is contradicted by the clear teaching of Scripture. But Jesus says, not only no human, has this knowledge and never will have it, but that God has not even revealed this knowledge to the angels. Not even heaven has been given this knowledge. The angels do not know, and the angels are going to be coming with Jesus when He comes. And so they don't even know this. But Jesus goes even further, and He says, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Not even the Son knows the day and hour. Now some pastors, teachers, theologians have said, well, that was when Jesus was here on earth. Now that He's in heaven, He knows the day or an hour. But we're never told that in the Bible. That's just sheer speculation. In fact, even after His resurrection, when the disciples asked Jesus, is it now that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. You don't know these things. So when Jesus says, not even the Son, but the Father alone, this clearly teaches that Father and Son are two distinct persons. They have the same nature. They're both God, but they have two distinct natures. Jesus is now our high priest. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And He does so until the Father makes His enemies a footstool for His feet. And He will come to rule with a rod of iron. So Jesus says no one knows. It's ridiculous to think that anybody can tell when the day and hour. So when some false teachers want to say, well, He's over here, He's over there, He's out in the wilderness, He's in the house, don't believe them. Nobody knows the day or hour. Now, this fact is true in another respect, and that is no one knows the day or hour of their death. No one knows the day or hour when they will stand in the presence of God to be judged. Like the foolish farmer who was told, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Most people think they can wait until they're good and ready to repent and trust in Christ. It is a very uncertain faith that waits until you're on your deathbed to repent and to believe. Someone who had no desire their entire life to ever follow Jesus and obey Him until right before they die. That's highly suspect. This is like those who refused to believe in the days of Noah right up until the flood took them away. But by then it was too late. It was too late. This is why Jesus is saying, you must always be ready. You have to be on the alert. You have to guard against being misled. You have to guard against a false security. You have to guard against pinning your hope for eternity on a deathbed conversion. There's a slender thread to hang a hope on. So Jesus states, there will be a similarity to how people live in light of the fact of Jesus' coming in judgment with how they lived in the days of Noah before the flood. It took Noah a long time to build the ark, 120 years. And while he built, he also preached. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And by his building the ark, Noah showed and proved that he believed what he preached. His preaching would have been meaningless if he had just said destruction's coming, but yet done nothing about it himself. If he never prepared the ark, never believed God and his word. But Hebrews 11:7 tells us that in building the ark, Noah condemned the world. He showed the world that he really believed God was going to destroy the earth with a flood. And he lived his life in light of this fact. He took God at his word. The world had plenty of time to repent, had plenty of warning. It's like the woman Jezebel in Revelation, where God says, I gave her time to repent, and she doesn't want to repent. There was plenty of warning. But his preaching, his building, made no impact on how the rest of the world lived their lives. They responded to his preaching the same way they did to his building. Oh, it may have been interesting, but irrelevant. Entertaining, but ridiculous. What's all this talk about a flood? It's never happened before. So if it's never happened before, it's not going to happen in the future. So they just rejected and scoffed at the idea it could ever happen. Just like those that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3, who say, where's the sign of his coming? Because when Peter says scoffers will come with their scoffing, he's talking about within professing Christianity. Where's the sign of his coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was. Never happened before, not in our lifetime, certainly not in any recorded history. Why do we think it'll happen now? So they didn't share Noah's faith in the Word of God, or in the nature of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God. Perhaps they just thought this was just Noah's opinion. After all, their opinion, their belief was just as good as his. In fact, the vast majority of people believed the way they believed, so many others couldn't be wrong. But their belief was tragically wrong. You see, God works out His purposes despite what puny humans think about them. And so how are they living? For in those days, which are before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, right up until the very day he entered the ark. They live as if there is no such thing as God's judgment. And if there is, then it won't affect people like them. They live as if there is no sin to repent of. No need to be reconciled to a holy and offended God. They see no reason why God should be angry with them. After all, they've done enough good works to make up for their bad. They see no need for a new nature, no wrath to be delivered from. God is love. He's all love. He's never going to judge anybody. There's no desire for holiness and obedience, no love for God, no love for His Word, no concern for their souls. Rather, they just live under this deadly false security. And even when the signs of God's judgment are all around them, and are surrounded by false teaching and false teachers who scoff at the very idea of God's judgment, they just go on living as if there is none. They can't imagine they will ever hear those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." See, Jesus doesn't say they were living wicked, immoral, sinful lives. They were just totally indifferent to the reality of God's judgment. Totally oblivious to their danger. Totally oblivious to the condemnation under which they were living. Totally oblivious to their need for repentance and faith and to be reconciled to a holy and offended God. They were worldly minded. They were materialistic. They just continued to go about their lives as usual, assuming all would be well for them in the end. Totally indifferent to spiritual realities. All this talk of judgment is just so much superstition. And they remained this way right up until the time the flood came and took them all away. Then it was too late. It was much too late. See, Jesus is telling his disciples that life before the flood was in many ways just like it was in their own day. People just caught up in the day-to-day activities of life with virtually no thought whatsoever for things of eternity until disaster comes upon them. Disaster strikes. Then they start thinking about eternity. Then they start crying out to God. But if the disaster goes away, then they go right back to the way they've always lived. Produces no change. They don't realize that there is a future judgment. This is why Jesus, in a similar passage in Luke, states, Luke 21:34-36, "Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation." Say, what's dissipation? Dissipation is just unrestrained, uninhibited behavior. "Do not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life." Don't be so preoccupied, caught up with the things of this world, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap. "For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Again, the things that Jesus mentions here that people were preoccupied with are not sinful. They're actually essential aspects of life in this world. Everybody has to eat and drink. People marry and are given in marriage. They can have children. But their life was all about their life in this world. It's what preoccupied them, with no thought for the world to come, no thought for things eternal. They just assume everything will be okay, that they have time, they can make things right in the end. See, the nature of man has not changed since the time of Noah. The natural man still sets the mind on the things of the world. He's still earthly minded. And the mind set on the things of this world is hostile toward God, hostile toward His Word. It will turn spiritual truths to serve worldly ends. And they remain this way, despite all the preaching, all the building of Noah. They remained this way right up until the day Noah entered the ark. They never asked, "Why is Noah gathering all these animals? Why are all these animals coming here?" Because Noah didn't go out and round them up. He didn't have a roundup. The Lord brought them all there. Say, "What are all these animals coming doing here and congregating around the ark?" Why is Noah going into the ark today? Why are all these animals going on the ark now? Why is he living like he does? Well, Jesus said they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. See, it took 40 days for the waters to reach a depth enough to float the ark. That's what Genesis tells us, that the waters prevailed upon the earth for 40 days and the ark was lifted up off the ground. But the waters prevailed for 150 days until all the high mountains were covered. It took 40 days for enough water to accumulate to float the ark. But the door was closed on the first day. It was too late. Too late to enter. No matter how hard they tried, they could not. Esau sought for repentance, but he couldn't find it. So there comes a time when God says, your time's up. I gave the woman Jezebel time to repent. She don't want to repent. Time's up. Jesus said they did not understand. The word understand means to know, to perceive, to recognize, to be aware of. They didn't realize until it was too late that they were under the irreversible judgment of God. So will be the coming of Jesus. Just as sudden, just as unexpected, just as decisive as the flood was. See, this is how the world will respond to the message of Christ coming in judgment. They scoff. Where's the sign of his coming? Just like Noah. What's all this talk about a flood? That's nonsense. This is how people will respond to all the signs that mark the season of Jesus' coming. All the judgments of God that will be coming on the earth during the tribulation. They'll find some naturalistic explanation for it. Some way to attribute it to anything but the judgment of God. Just like today. They'll attribute all that we see going on in society today to this cause or that cause, to this political group, that ideology. Instead, this is the judgment of God. Because this nation has rejected God and His Word. And so this is how they respond to all the signs that point to the judgment of God. But it's also the attitude and response that the world has always had to the message of the true gospel. To flee to Christ from the wrath to come. What wrath? Jesus came to make our life better in this world. See, unless it concerns improving their life in this world, then they're just not interested. And they attribute the judgment of God to anything and everything except their own sin and wickedness and refusal to repent and to come to Christ. They refuse to attribute it to anything but their own apostasy. Just as the flood came suddenly and unexpected, so will the coming of Jesus. One will be taken in judgment. The other will be left to enter into the millennial kingdom. They might be working side by side. One working in the field, grinding at the mill. But nevertheless, one is a true believer, one is not. One has fled to Christ from the wrath to come. The other trusted in his own righteousness and scoffed at any future judgment. One gave no thought to the things of God, so therefore they'll have no part in the promised blessings of God. One gave no thought to their own souls, and so they forfeit their souls for the things of this world, because they're so preoccupied with the things of this world. See, Jesus is saying that in His coming, there will be a complete separation between the believer and the unbeliever, between the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats at His coming. So He tells them, verse 42, therefore be on the alert. And it's in the present tense, constantly, continuously, as you see the day approaching. Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. See, if people knew the exact time of Jesus' coming, just given human nature, what do you think most people would do? Oh, we got 2 days yet. Let's party. No, that's human nature. If they knew the exact time it was coming, they could delay being prepared. In fact, the next lesson Jesus teaches in verse 45 through 51 is all about the faithful and sensible slave. See, if people knew the exact time, they think they can get themselves ready at their leisure. No need to take so seriously this idea of judgment. But since they do not know, a true believer must live every single day in light of the fact of the judgment of God. John states, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. So Jesus illustrates this with the analogy of a thief. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. If the head of the house had known the approximate time, he would have been ready. But he doesn't know the exact time, so he has to always be ready or risk losing everything. It is this constant readiness, constant alertness, constant watchfulness that is the only protection. Again, what Peter emphasized in 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what beforehand? That there will be people who distort the Scriptures. Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Or as John stated in 2 John verse 8, Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So Jesus says, for this reason, verse 44, you be ready to. For this reason, for what reason? For the reason that you do not know the day or hour of the coming. For this reason, the true disciple must always be watching, must always be guarding, must always be prepared, must live in a state of constant preparation and readiness. In other words, they must live a life that's consistent with what they profess to believe concerning the judgment of God. So there's no doubt Jesus is coming. Jesus says, you be ready too, for, here's the reason you need to be ready, the Son of Man is coming. There's no doubt about that. And there's no doubt that He's coming at an hour when you do not think He will, when you least expect it. There's no doubt that He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. There's no doubt as to the only means by which we can be delivered from the wrath to come. But the day and hour of His coming is another matter. The hour will be when it's least expected. When do not think He will. It's when people are saying peace and safety, then destruction suddenly comes upon them. Things happen when people don't think they will. They're totally unprepared for Him. See, we have to constantly live in light of the reality of divine judgment. It must affect how we live our life in this world and our preparation for the world to come. See, most people prepare themselves in this world to live without God in the next world. They live without Him in this world, so they'll live without Him in the next. They might try to fit God into their worldly lives, turn the Bible to serve their own worldly goals and desires and interests, but they give no thought to the things of God, things of eternity. And after all, so many others live the same way they do who profess to be Christians. They believe the same things they believe, and they are affirmed by others as being Christians. They can't be wrong. See, there'd be no need for the command to watch if there was no real danger of being found unprepared. How many were prepared in the days of Noah? Eight. Eight people. Most today are woefully unprepared. Most of what professes to be Christian today scoffs at the idea of judgment. Mother Teresa is under the judgment of God? How absurd. She was this wonderful humanitarian. Yes, but that's not what is required to escape the wrath to come. Because many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things and do them in the name of Jesus? And still hear, depart from me, I never knew you. See, the Bible tells us how to be prepared. The means by which we can be prepared. Because this very night, your soul may be required of you. my soul may be required of me. Is always live in a state of preparedness, knowing that at any time we could be standing before God. That's why John, 1 John 2:28 and 29, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. How do we practice and prepare for eternity? By living lives as citizens of heaven, by practicing righteousness, which is nothing else than conformity to the law of God and holiness. A life separate and distinct from this world. A life lived in the constant light to the reality of the coming judgment of God on the earth to judge the world in righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, we are told in Your Word that it is an awful, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lord, even the demons tremble at the thought of Your day of judgment. Who even cry out, "Have You come to torment us before the time?" They know, Lord, that there is a judgment when coming. Sadly, most today scoff at such an idea. And that's why we know when You tell us that Your coming will be just like the days of Noah. It'll just be this callous, cold indifference. Carrying on life day to day as if there's no such thing as eternity and judgment and a holy God to serve and to be reconciled to. So Father, we pray that we live as Noah, that we have the faith of Noah, that we prepare, that we take Your Word seriously and act on that Word, and that it impacts how we live our life in this world now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.